Please go with me to John chapter 4, John chapter 4 this morning, verses 19 through 26, John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, for the reading of the scriptures. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." And Father, over these next few minutes, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister the grace of truth to us, and shape us and challenge us and move us to worship you in ways that we have never worshiped you before. For some of us to revive our sense of worship, that we would be renewed and restored and full of joy in our worship. But come, Holy Spirit, and empower us to grow and to learn this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'd like you to just for a moment put yourself in the place of the people who first received a copy of John's account of Jesus' life. It's one of the biggest struggles that we have when we come to these passages is we often just read them and overlook the fact that the authors were writing to somebody. We don't have that difficulty with the letters, but with the Gospels, we often struggle with the idea that they were writing to a group. Typically, John wrote to a group of churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Laodicea. You see those churches listed in the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. When they first received this, they took the cords off the scroll, they sat down in a comfortable place, and they read it. They settled in to learn who Jesus was and what he was about. And they instinctively understood that John wrote this story with specific purposes in mind. Each scene of this gospel was chosen with precision to add a point to what John, the point that John was making about Jesus' life. And when they reached the verses that we read this morning, it was kind of like looking at that "what's wrong with this picture" section of the newspaper. You know that photo or cartoon that contains several items that just don't fit in, and you're tasked with finding them? It's put there to challenge our perception, and John's account of the woman at the well is full of items that begged the original readers to answer the question, what's wrong with this scenario? Now, we might not easily pick up on those things that the ancient readers would have immediately picked up. But first, Jesus was already by this time known as a holy man. And there was a specific expectation of holy men, especially holy men who were overseeing renewal movements in Israel. And one of the primary ones is how they handled their relationships with women. What was their conduct around women? No true holy man would ever be caught alone, even in a public place, with a woman who was not his wife. Oh my goodness. One thing that's wrong here. What's wrong with this picture? Jesus is alone with a woman who he is not married to. Second, the early readers would have discovered that the woman was a Samaritan. That would have immediately been obvious to them. The Samaritan to us means someone who helps a stranger because we take our filter through the Good Samaritan parable. But John's original audience would have understood that Samaritans would have been racially and religiously unacceptable to them. There was this constant hostility between Samaritans and Jews, typically on subjects ranging from politics to religion and everything in between. There was a hostility. Often it erupted into armed conflict. There was something wrong with this picture because Jesus was alone with a woman, even in a public place. Second, she was a Samaritan woman whom Jews had hostility toward on a variety of issues. Third, the third easily noticeable problem with the picture was that not only is the woman a Samaritan, and she's a woman, but she is a bad actor. She's a bad character. She shows up at the town well at noon, the absolute worst time of the day that you could possibly be anywhere out in the open in a desert location. And the rest of the community is abandoned that place at that time. They come early in the morning, they come later in the afternoon. Why does she show up at the well at noon? Well, basically to avoid the rejection and hurt that came from her reputation as a woman who was, you know, they call men womanizers. I don't know what you call a woman, a manizer. I don't know. That's what she was, right? She spent a lot of time around guys. She wasn't presently married. She'd given up on marriage altogether. She was repeatedly divorced. And so she comes to the well knowing that her reputation is bad, trying to avoid the crowd. Why does John record this? I mean, is it just to give us the amazing story of a Samaritan woman's conversion? If that was it, that would be enough, because it is an amazing story of the grace of God, prophetic insight that Jesus was given. Was it possible that John was trying to extend his reader's understanding that God intended his grace to be available to all people, even those that the Jews found disgusting? Yes, that's part of the issue. Was it to show that Jesus had a prophetic ministry as the Messiah? Definitely, that was part of it. That when the Messiah came, he would have this spirit-empowered ability. But I believe that there's something other. When John records this scene, it's to demonstrate another what's wrong with this picture concept. The community that he wrote to needed to know the nature of worship. If you remember what he wrote in the book of Revelation, the letters from Jesus to the churches, one of the first letters he writes is the church of Ephesus, and he says, you have what? Fallen from your first love. You need to restore that first love. So we know that the churches that he's writing to have had an issue of leaving that sense of passion for Christ. Now, I don't know if they'd reverted to an Old Testament form, but we know for sure that a group of churches had left their first intensity. So John is attempting to stretch their understanding and our understanding in the practice of worship. He wants us to get beyond this pedestrian idea that are earthbound and ritual-centered and move us to a spirit-empowered experience of worship. And he begins by seeding worship in our hope for the last day's restoration of God's intent. Spirit-empowered worship flows from ultimate hope. Spirit-empowered worship flows from ultimate hope. When confronted by her immorality, the woman at the well deflects the conversation to religious and theological debate. She's like, wow, this guy just told me everything that is true about my life, all of the seedy aspects of it. Maybe he can solve this ages-long dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Where should we worship? Should we worship in Jerusalem? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans do? He knows everything, so he must know what this debate is about, and maybe he can settle it for us. And Jesus turns the debate around, and he begins to emphasize something that the Samaritans and the Jews have in common, a hope of a future king. They both look forward to the Messiah. She even says it when he comes through to the end of his comment. She's like, I know that there's a Messiah coming. There's someone who will give us this, and then he reveals himself as Messiah to her. She understood this future experience. Both Jews and Gentiles look forward to the time when Messiah would come and God's purposes would be restored among his people. And this idea is found in the words, a time is coming. Jesus says, a time is coming and it's now yet come. I guess we'll deal with that later. Sorry about that. We promise not to get electrocuted, right? All this stuff going on here. Let me unplug this just so we don't have that happen. All right. Where was I? Yeah, wow. So, a time is coming and has now come. The period that Jesus is pointing forward to is found between his passion, his resurrection, and his second coming. We're living right now. We're living during that time between the passion and resurrection of Christ and the time of his second coming. John penned these words for Christian communities to help them understand the nature of true worship. And the nature of worship is seated in our understanding of the times in which we live. It's seated in the understanding of the times in which we live. If we are sitting here today as believers and we don't think that we are living in the last days, we don't understand the times that we live in. The last days began when Jesus said it is finished on the cross. The last days began when he broke open the tomb. That's when it started, and we have been living in the last days from that moment until today. And it will be the last days until Jesus returns. It's not just that you know, 7-year period of the tribulation. It's not just the time prior to that. It's not the time of Jesus' second coming. We are presently in the time of the second coming. And so right now, right here, Jesus intends for us to have a spirit-empowered worship. But we have to understand the times in which we live. He is coming again, and we are a part of that experience. During the present age, worship is not practiced in the same way that it was in the Old Testament. And when people attempt to go back to Old Testament forms, they are doing the absolutely wrong thing. Why is that? Because the new age is so much better. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16? It is better that I go away so that the Spirit will come. If you think the age of Christ was amazing, the age of the Spirit is so much better. And we need to live in that idea. Oh, this is a miserable time to live in. Every time you think that this is a miserable time to live in, and every time the news gets you down, just remember this. You are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the best time to live in because the Spirit has already been poured out and He has been made available to us, and we get to worship God in a different way. Not just through ritual, not just through all the stuff they did in the Old Testament. We get to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this new kind of worship is a foretaste of worship around God's throne. It is a foretaste of worship around God's throne. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 for just a second. I didn't have this in my notes, and I didn't put it on your note sheet this morning, but I thought it would be important for us just to read a couple of the verses out of here so we understand what worship around the throne of God is like. Down in the end of chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before Him and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they are created and have their being.'" You jump down to chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slain. And with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve their God, and they will reign forever and forever.'" And then you get into verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all of them were saying this, 'To Him who sits on the throne and under the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped Him." When you look at those verses, this is the intent of spirit-empowered worship. Number one, it glorifies Jesus Christ. You cannot escape from this idea that it glorifies Jesus Christ. And when we seat it in ultimate hope, our worship is not focused just here. Our worship is not just centered on what we're going through now, and it's not just something that we've experienced in the past. We are looking forward to a glorious future in the presence of God where there is unbridled worship. I mean, nobody in Revelation 4 and 5 is holding back. Nobody is being reserved. Nobody is being dishonorable. Nobody is defiling the temple. Everybody is doing what? Honoring the one that is immediately in front of them. How does that apply today? Tell you what, there are times when we come together in this sanctuary and mentally I try to place myself there. Yeah, it's 920 South Carpenter Avenue in Kingsford, Michigan, but the reality is, because of the blood of Jesus, I have been given entrance into the throne room of God. Therefore, what do? I attempt to place myself there. Maybe not even mentally, but just say, God, I know that right now I am joining this heavenly chorus in worship of God. Gives me a wonderful sense of reverence, gives me an amazing sense of awe, and then it lifts me up out of the temptation to just do what I normally do, and then it helps me to express myself to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has purchased men from every tribe, tongue, and language under heaven. It's not just what we're doing in the building. Not only that, I would suggest that we should do this in our devotional time as well. Because listen, worship doesn't just happen here on Sunday. It happens every day, right? It happens no matter where we're at. We are acting in worship of God. So sometimes we just need to place ourselves in a position to worship. And Revelation 4 and 5 helps us do that. That is the essence of spirit empowered worship, is this idea of worship around the throne of God. It's unadulterated. It has no hindrances. It has no baggage. And God is supplying a fresh, life-giving worship experience as we focus on ultimate hope. Now, God's new kind of worship is based on the principle that there is no genuine worship without the Holy Spirit. And we have to get our minds there. There is no genuine worship without the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 of our text this morning. True worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Now, I love how the NIV says that. I'm used to the King James. That's what I grew up on. Worship in spirit and truth. And the old NIV from the 80s says the same thing. But they've updated it, and it's exactly on with the language. They worship him in the Holy Spirit and in truth, because that is the implication. The basis for spirit and truth worship is found in God's character. There is no true Christian worship without the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Because God's character requires it. Why would God seek worshipers who worship in spirit and truth? Verse 24, because God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. It's what God is like. You and I, we're human beings, we're limited by a physical body. We're limited by time. We're limited by location. We're limited by our frame of reference, our perspectives, our opinions. We're limited by our racial connections. God has none of our limitations. He is spirit. He's divine. He's invisible. He's the giver of life and can only be known in ways that he allows himself to be known by us, the way he chooses to reveal himself to us. And because God is spirit, he can't be contained in a building. There's no physical location that can house him. There is no single ethnic group that can lay exclusive claim to him. God's presence is no longer attached to a specific place, people, pattern, or a specific facility. God is available globally. He is universally available. So powerful. I was listening to some lectures by my friend Brian Lidbeck yesterday, and in Numbers chapter 11, there's this wonderful example of Moses. He's worn out from leading God's people. And his father-in-law says, well, why don't you get you some help? Makes sense, right? Says, sure, let's do this. He gets some help together. There's going to be 70 elders, and he gathers them for a meeting. And as is the case, two guys don't show up for the meeting. And he lays his hands on them, and what? Everybody begins to prophesy. Even the two guys that are still in the camp. And that's disruptive to everybody because they know that God has centralized himself in a tent in the center of 2 million people. And Moses is like, no, 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 no. That is not God's intent. And he prophesies this in Numbers 11. He says very clearly, would that all of God's people would do what? Prophesy. God desires that his spirit would be on all people, not just on a few, not just on prophets and kings and priests. He wants his spirit to be available across the boundaries that we typically set. God is not interested in our boundaries. He's not limited by our boundaries. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, listen, Samaria doesn't matter. Jerusalem doesn't matter. He takes this dispute of theology and he says, you know what? God is bigger than your theological dispute. He is going to give his spirit and pour out his spirit because he is spirit. And he wants to be worshiped everywhere by everyone who will believe. The Spirit now obviously resides within the individual believer, and we have become the temple of God as individuals and as a corporate body when we gather. So critical. There is no genuine worship without the Spirit. He indwells us, and we can worship him anywhere. Second, the Spirit and truth form an indivisible matrix of true worship. The Spirit and truth form an indivisible matrix of true worship. You know, the rituals of the Old Testament limited the Spirit's empowered worship to a single location and to a specific group of people. That's not going to work anymore. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross unleashed the Holy Spirit, and he unbounded the worship of God. Now God's people gather regularly to celebrate, I love this, the fullness of the supernatural life that they enjoy. You say, well, you know, my life this week wasn't very supernatural, Pastor. I'll ask you a question. If you're a believer here today, you have been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Just those simple facts makes your life supernatural. Think about that. Well, give me the well business. Those two facts make your life supernatural. God redeemed you and he causes his Spirit to live in you. And so when we gather, what are we doing? We are gathering here to celebrate the supernatural life that we've lived all week long. So, well, I didn't see any miracles happen. Okay, sometimes you don't. I get that. But the reality is your life is a supernatural life. Walking with the Spirit, talking to God, hearing his voice. Those are supernatural instances, and we need to come together to do what? To honor what God has been doing. He provided for you this week. That is a recognition of God supernaturally providing for you. Jesus is exalted through believers by the Spirit of God living in us. And I love that John includes Jesus, quote, a spirit and in truth, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So when we're worshiping in the power of the Spirit, the truth and the Spirit are combined together. Listen, not welcoming or not seeking the presence of the Spirit in our worship makes worship less than what God intends it to be. He wants us to encounter him with our whole person whenever we worship, whether it's here or whether it's in our daily relationship with him. He wants us to encounter him and experience him. Without the Spirit, there is no genuine Christian worship at all. And that makes marginalizing of the Spirit seriously a dangerous practice. We push in the Holy Spirit out to the edges of our Christian experience, we are in a dangerous place. Because when he's pushed to the margins of our personal and corporate practice, we fail to experience and express the fullness of worship that God wants us to express to him. Who enables us? Who empowers us to worship? If you came here today and your week was absolutely miserable, how can you praise God? Oh, that's right. I don't have to gin up the energy because I can just simply call on the Holy Spirit to enable me to praise in the face of the ugliness of a broken world. We have to rely on the Spirit. There is no genuine worship without the Spirit. And because genuine worship is Spirit-empowered, worship is always dynamic. It's always dynamic. Worship is not merely a celebration of what God used to do. Please hear me on this. Worship is not merely a celebration of what God used to do. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the Spirit dynamic was gone. They didn't have much Spirit dynamic. Their entire worship experience centered around what God did in previous generations. They came to the temple around a calendar of events that was basically surrounded by the Exodus and all of the things that flowed out of the Exodus, the giving of the law, the Passover, living in tents for all those years, all of those things, all of their major things focused on what God used to do. Can you imagine how radical it was for Jesus to show up and heal the sick, raise the dead, and deliver those who were demonically oppressed? Because all of a sudden, it's no longer what God used to do. Now, is this God doing something here and now? Yes, it is. Oh, my word. That means that what we're worshiping, we're just focused on what God used to do. Now we have to change our mode and our thoughts of what God does now. It's no longer ceremonies and rituals and calendars. Now we have evidence of God's present activity, and it's going to completely change the way that we worship. Now listen, it's not unusual for Christians to recede into a worship that only focuses on what God used to do. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor him. We come to the table of communion to do what? To remember what God has done. But even in that redemptive work is not only past, it is present because he's continuing to do what? Redeem people from their sins. So there's always a forward-thinking element to this idea of worship. Last week we talked about John 14:12, those who believe in me will do greater works than I've been doing. Those greater works we spoke of last week are vital to our worship. When we witness God's present work in people's lives, our worship becomes dynamic. It's not about the past, it's about present, the present actions of God. God is still redeeming, God is still healing, God is still delivering people from the forces of darkness. He's healing marriages, he's changing lives, he's providing miraculously. He still works, and that gives a dynamic of the Spirit to our worship. Worship is dynamic because it also includes the work of the Spirit. Worship is dynamic because it includes the work of the Spirit. You think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received that revelation. That's a great place to be on Sunday, in the Spirit. I was in church. Well, I hope you were in the Spirit when you were in church, because being in church doesn't get you anywhere. What does? Being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in tune with the Holy Spirit. I was hearing God's voice. I was sensing his presence. And I love his responses. There were times during that experience that John fell before the Lord, sometimes willfully, sometimes his physical frame just short-circuited and couldn't handle all the presence of God, and so he falls down. Sometimes those things happen. John experienced the heavenly chorus of saints and angels praising God and Christ with shouts of praise and bowing before the throne. I love how the Apostle Paul speaks of dynamic worship. He both encouraged spiritual experience at Corinth and corrected the craziness of their abuses of God's gifts and purposes. He encouraged the loving use of sign gifts during public worship. And though the Corinthians were excessive in all kinds of stuff, they couldn't even take communion, right? They were excessive in all kinds of stuff. Paul simply realigns their priorities to focus on Christ as central and loving each other while not forbidding worship in spiritual languages and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul depicts the New Testament church in all of his letters as a charismatic community with dynamic spiritual encounters. You get into the book of Galatians and he said, did you receive those miracles and gifts by the works of the law or by the Spirit? He's implying in that verse very simply that the church of Jesus Christ is dynamic in its worship because the Spirit is there speaking and honoring God and glorifying Jesus Christ. Worship must be Spirit-empowered, whether it's personal or whether it's group worship. It's more than just punching our Christian time card on Sunday, thinking that we've done God a favor by showing up on Sunday. It has to be more than the ritual we have always participated in. It needs to be more than the thing we do before Sunday fun day. God is Spirit. He's caused His Spirit to live inside of us. So what? So that we can worship Him where we're at, when we're gathered, when we're out in the community. And that worship is alive, it's current, it's dynamic in several ways. And we need to focus in on that. When we come to worship, we need to praise God, not just with the songs that are there, but there are interludes that we provide here to do what? To give thanks to God from your own heart. Because God did something in your life this week. If he didn't, man, you need a new dynamic. You need to get in prayer and you need to find God. Seek out his Spirit and long for him. When we gather, what do? We come here to honor God for who he is and what we've seen him do in our past week. And we join to celebrate this supernatural life that he's given us. Why did John give us the woman at the well? Well, Jesus is a prophet. It connects him to the Old Testament. It's really important. He's reaching beyond the boundaries of Israel, yes, to show what? That true worship must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Has to be. How do I do that? My personal life, you're going to worship God? Holy Spirit, come. I need you to fill me, to use me, so that I can worship and bring sacrifice to our God that is worthy. When we come and gather and worship here, it's not just, man, I've got to do this because it's always been on my calendar and I'm just really loyal and I have a great sense of discipline. It's what? Lord, I want to meet with these friends in the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to bring you praise for the supernatural life we've lived this week and to honor you for what you've done this week, because you are a God who is alive. You are not dead. You're not silent. You speak. You haven't receded from us so that you don't act. Your hand is strong, and you still reach out and touch people. God, I'm here to worship you in spirit and in truth. Spirit-empowered worship is a critical component of Christian experience. Amen? Amen. Stand with me, please.
Alleluia. 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 Jesus is Lord. 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 Jesus is Lord.
Father, thank you for these moments of worship and praise and adoration. And I pray that this week in our individual times together, you would enliven us with your Spirit to worship you, and that when we gather week after week to worship, that your Spirit would empower us to praise you and to honor you, to adore you and lift you up, because you are a God who is presently active and presently alive and presently changing lives in dramatic ways. Thank you, God, for the truth of this passage of Scripture. Let us chew on it this week and wrestle with it and change our hearts by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.